Introduce you to the marvellous story of Marjorie Kemp. Could you share that with you, Christine? Marjorie Kemp was introduced to me recently in a book written by Beth Allison Barr called The Making of, she's a historian and it's looking at biblical womanhood and how that's been constructed. And Beth Allison Barr, as a medieval historian, goes back to the medieval period and other parts, and she says, look, the way women, the constraints placed on women and the way women actually behave was nothing like what we have in this model that's often sprouted around today in conservative circles about submission and so forth. And I was really struck by this figure, Marjorie Kemp. I know others haven't been because I've seen it referred to other times, but let me just read you the description of her. One day in 1417, that's 1417, Marjorie Kemp was arrested in the medieval English town of York. Her extravagant worship style, which included disrupting services with crying and sobbing, together with her tendency to debate theology with clergy and even preach to local people, meant that she was often a person of suspicion. This time she found herself facing the second most important ecclesiastical figure in medieval England, the Archbishop of York. The Archbishop knew that Marjorie was travelling around the countryside without her husband. He knew she was acting like a religious teacher without any training, and he knew she had been disrupting local church services with her ecstatic worship. His words were harsh and clear. I hear it said that you were a very wicked woman. Well, Marjorie's reply was maybe not what we might have expected. She fought back and said to him, sir, I also hear it said that you were a very wicked man. And if you're as wicked as people say, you will never go to heaven unless you amend while you were here. She also used the Bible to defend her right as a woman to teach about God. She preached from the Bible to a room full of male priests, including Archbishop of York, quoting from defending her right to do so as a woman. Quoting from Luke 11, she explained, for God Almighty does not forbid, sir, that we should speak of him. And also the Gospel mentions that when the woman had heard our Lord preach, she came before him and said in a loud voice, blessed be the womb that bore you and the teeth that gave you these suck. Then our Lord replied to her, in truth so are they blessed who hear the word of God and keep it. And therefore, sir, I think that the Gospel gives me leave to speak of God. When Marjorie stopped speaking, a priest, horrified by her condemnation of the Archbishop, ran to get his copy of the Pauline Epistles. He read aloud one of the Women Be Silent passages, proclaiming that no woman should preach. It didn't work. I do not preach, sir, Marjorie said. I do not go into any pulpit. I use only conversation and good words, and that I will do while I live. When the Archbishop demanded that she leave immediately, she argued with him until he accepted her terms. Finally, in frustration, he paid a man 5 shillings to escort her from the room. Her friends met her back in the city, rejoicing, as the text said, reads, because God had given her, uneducated as she was, the wit and wisdom to answer so many learned men without shame or blame, thanks be to God. Indeed, the Archbishop admitted that he had examined her and found no fault with her faith, and he even wrote a letter endorsing that she was not a heretic, which he gave to her to carry on her travels. Such a quite astonishing story, isn't it? At first glance, you might think to yourself, what on earth does that have to do with John 13 and Jesus taking on the role of a servant? But we'll see. I want to suggest to you that the passage, that the story that tells of Jesus washing his disciples' feet in John 13, perhaps has more to it than we have traditionally said in our churches. So let's just start by reminding ourselves of how it begins. It was just before the Passover festival. This is a really important signal to us in the Gospel of John, or in any of the Gospels, because the Passover festival is when the Israelites remembered what? The liberation of their ancestors from slavery in Egypt. So you have these streams of pilgrims flooding into the city of Jerusalem. It's packed, it's a seething mass of people recalling the great liberation when God delivered his people from slavery against the Egyptians. Where does their thought immediately go to? Is God about to do it again to deliver us from the Roman oppression? just like he did the Egyptian oppression. And in fact, we know that the Romans would bring in really beefed up security escorts and security troops into Jerusalem during Passover because the air was so filled with the sort of scent of revolution. So that's the first clue we get. Jesus was just before the Passover festival. And if we've been reading through John, we'll know that, and we know how the story ends, we know that Jesus is going to fulfill this sense that of a new Passover, of delivering people from that which oppresses, but not in the way that's expected. So it's just before Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Now listen to this verse. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. Takes us back to the start of the Gospel, to John chapter 1, where it says that Jesus was the Word of God incarnate, made flesh, walking amongst us. And that we saw, when we saw him, we saw what God was like. We saw the Father. And he came to his own. And while it says they did not love him, here Jesus has a group of disciples around him, and we go back to that phrasing that he loves to take his own. This is disciple group, these people who've been travelling with him for a long period of time. We've got to know one another. And Jesus loves them, and then we're told, and he loved them to the end. We're about to hear what it means for him to have loved them to the end. That evening, the meal was in progress. The devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. The text center seems to me switches between kind of comedy and terrible pathos and drama. So on the one hand, you've got 10 disciples who have absolutely no idea that we're in the midst of a hugely significant moment. Jesus is aware that he's about to fulfill his mission on earth. He's about to go to the way of the cross and resurrection. They've got no idea of the weight of that that's weighing on Jesus, whereas this is what's for him in the foreground of his thought. And, you know, they ask really stupid questions and say really dumb things throughout the text. So you have these 10 disciples who just seem to be oblivious to the weight of the moment, certainly as Jesus sees it. And then you have Judas Iscariot, who's very much awake to the weight of the moment, because we're told the devil has already put it in his heart to betray Jesus. He's already made his plan that he won't be one walking the way of the future with Jesus. He's the one who's going to hand him over to those who seek to kill him. So we set up this scene where you've got this incredible tension. 10 disciples who are basically having a meal together, talking like they normally would at any other meal of that week of festivities and festival. And then you have Jesus who's weighed down by the solemnity of this moment. He's going to love these people to the very end, even though he knows many will run away. Many will turn away and deny him. One will betray him, he will love them to the end. And you have Judas plotting his evil schemes. And you see flip-flop between vaudeville and real drama. And so John sets this up to say, you need to understand what Jesus is about to do is a really significant moment. It's a really significant thing. All indicates Jesus at the very end of his ministry, about to embark upon his death and resurrection. Judas about to betray him. And John signaling is saying, listen to what happens next. This is a really important statement of action from Jesus. And we know what happens, don't we? He gets up, he wraps a towel around his waist, he takes a bowl of water, and he goes around the table, and one by one, he washes the disciples' feet. He gets to Peter, you know, dramatic Peter, over and he says, Peter, no, Lord, you can't wash my feet. Well, if you can't wash them, you can't have any of you. And Peter says, wash me off, wash my whole body then, Lord. Wash all of me. You can almost see him start to rip off his clothing. Wash me, Lord. But no, just it's only your feet that we're washing. But Jesus, he goes on to explain what's happening here. Jesus goes around and washes the feet of his disciples, which seems, you know, having built it all up to, you know, here's this amazingly significant moment. Pay attention to what's happening. It seems almost incredibly mundane, doesn't it? When you travel the streets of ancient Israel, the roads were pretty much made of dirt, so your feet would get dusty. And so it was common practice that when you went to your arriving destination, you would wash your feet. Wash the dust off your feet. As Jesus goes around and he washes the dust off his feet, he's sort of scratching his head thinking, what on earth? You know, if you set it up, big moment, and he's washing the feet of his disciples. There is a signal that I think those who have been in church for a long time will probably get because we've learned learn, but certainly in our culture is incredibly hard to grasp. We live in an era where, in theory at least, we believe that all human beings are equal, that all human beings should be free, that all human beings should be treated with dignity. That is an extraordinarily modern way of viewing the world, and it's not the way the world was viewed back in the time of Jesus. People were not equal. And the very bottom of the pile was the slave. Slaves were people who were seen as non-people. They were people who were seen as lacking honour or shame. They were simply, Jennifer Glancy says in her study of slavery in the biblical era, says they were just seen as bodies. Bodies to be used as their masters pleased. For labour, for sexual fulfilment. They could even be standing, used as standing. So if I was convicted of a crime and the punishment was a beating, I could send my slave in to take a beating for me. They were just bodies to be used. You're right at the bottom of the pile. No shame, no honour, no personhood. You are a non-person. And then you have this stratified society up from there. What Jesus does in his text in washing the feet of his disciples is to do what a servant does, what a slave would do normally in the household that held slaves. And it is to completely invert the social order of his time. It's a scandalous act. And John wants us to see it. We've learned in the gospel, at the start of the gospel, that God became flesh, dwelt amongst us. And here we find that of all the human flesh, he became the person who stays in God, he was prepared to become as low as a slave. He was a non-person. And then Jesus, having finished washing his disciples' feet, goes back to sit down and he says, "Do you know what I've done for you?" He says, "If I, your Lord and Master, am prepared to lower myself to be your servant, then you need to be prepared to do the same for others, for each other." This inversion of the social order that Jesus does here is shocking, should be truly shocking to us, because he says to act in love. Remember, he showed them his love to the full. In order to demonstrate how great his love was, he said, he showed them that even to this role, stooping to the lowest he could possibly be. And to tell them they needed to do that for each other was a revolution. Absolute revolution. As I've heard this story growing up, and I've heard this story, explanation about slavery, I've heard the explanation about Jesus' humility in doing this. And we quite rightly see what that means is that we need to be able to humble ourselves and see that our role in society and in the churches is not to be served by people, but to serve each other. As we talked about yesterday, when we see those people who are in need, who are on the outer, who are on the inside, but are also in some kind of need, to help do what we can to alleviate the situation, to bring them into the circle, to include them as part of us. It's to love, that's what we're called to do, even when it's humbling for us. But I actually think, while I think it's absolutely true, that is the challenge of this text, I think there's a deeper challenge, and it relates back to Marjorie Kent, who I mentioned earlier. When Jesus takes on the role of a servant, he's not only humbling himself, he's not only sort of temporarily inverting social order, but he's actually engaging, I think, in a profound act that goes way beyond. Because in the ancient world, the maintenance of the social order, the maintenance of the top of the pile, at the top of the pile, and the bottom of the pile, at the bottom of the pile, was seen as sacred. It was, in many of the ancient Near Eastern and Mediterranean nations, it was the divinely ordained pattern of things. Slaves were slaves, said Aristotle, not because, you know, they were just unfortunate to have been captured by somebody and enslaved, they were slaves because that's their nature, they're people who should be slaves. So you had this idea of a social order, and every society around this time that we read in the Mediterranean that we have knowledge of seems to be obsessed with the idea that you can't invert this social order. If you do, chaos will result. The world would go to pot. It would be the end of all things. So when Jesus comes in and inverts that social order, it's an incredibly political statement, political act. And then you put that in the context of the Old Testament prophets, and the Old Testament law, which we talked a little bit about yesterday, how they talk about God being the one who's concerned about the people at the bottom of the pot. And salvation inevitably involves an inversion of the social order. Salvation means not simply that people all, you know, have their sins forgiven and go to heaven when they die. There's this idea that God's creating a new world where the old order won't exist, where those at the top of the pile will be brought down and those at the bottom of the pile will be lifted up. Jesus expressed it in some pretty memorable phrases, like, you know, the first will be last, and the last will be first. He talked about, you know, the blessed are you who are poor, but woe to you who are rich. And that for me only makes sense when you understand it in your context. It was a battle for land, and the rich were gobbling up all the land that the law said belonged to all the people. And they were excluded, they were impoverished. They were shamed. You think I'm coming at you? That we live in a world where, well, they lived in a world, I think we do too, we'll come to it in a second, where power was used to keep people oppressed, to exploit them, to marginalise them. And I don't think I can read this text anymore and not think of Marjorie Kemp refusing to accept the social order that said as a woman, she had no right to preach. Refusing to accept that somehow she had no right to speak of what God had done in her life. I can't hear the social order without thinking of a world where we have massive inequality. Where the top 10%, which by the way is all of us, enjoy fabulous wealth. And the bottom 10% starve. It's a social order, something wrong with it. Where corporations exercise the power of countries, but lack the accountability mechanisms required to ensure they act with justice. You can go on and on, the presence of slavery in the world. In this text, Jesus, I think, is calling out all the allusions, all the references in the Old Testament to salvation being an overturning of the social order and a radical equalizing. And then he goes on to say that just as I've done, so you are to do with the challenge from his disciples. And by this, what does he say? All people, it's our song, by this, all know that you are my disciple. Beautiful singing, not? All people know that you are my disciples. In other words, the disciple community is to be marked by the same commitment to loving each other, to overturning social orders that stratify and divide in favour of the community of the kingdom of God, where we all exist together as bearers of the divine image, as people gifted in diverse ways to build up and create communities of belonging, of inclusion, of sufficiency, to create a vision of a new world. So when I read this text now, I no longer simply think, well, this, I think it's really important to say that when we love one another, when we engage, when we humbly serve the needs of others, we point people to Jesus, we point people to the kingdom of God. That's how people know that we're followers of Jesus. But the far, well, not the far more significant, but the equally significant, I think, in fact, in this text is that it's when we start inverting the social order to tear down systems of oppression and exploitation and marginalisation that we are truly embodying the hospitality of God. Trevor Huddleston was a white Anglican priest who lived in South Africa. And he was a really tall, thin man. And when Archbishop Desmond Tutu, way before he was Archbishop, when he was 8 years old, he was walking along the streets of Johannesburg one day, holding his mother's hand. And Tuddleston came from the other side, came up the footpath towards them. And at that time, what happened in South Africa at that point was in the era of apartheid, if a white person approached you, you were expected to step off the sidewalk. If you're a black person, you were expected to step off the sidewalk, let them pass, and nod your hat to them. before they could do get off the sidewalk, before eight-year-old Desmond Tutu and his mother could step into the street and don their hat, the thin white man wearing a black suit beat them to it. He stepped off the side, but then passed, and as they passed, he nodded his hat. And future Archbishop Tutu, 8-year-old Desmond, looked up at his mum and said, "Mum, who was that?" And she said, "That was a man of God, an Anglican priest." And years later, as he reflected back on his career, Tutu said, "That was the day I decided I would become an Anglican priest." It was an act of personal love and dignity and respect that the thin white priest took when he stepped off the side of the road. But it was so much more than that too, wasn't it? Because in that very action, he rejected the apartheid social law. It was also an inherently political action. And that's often what Jesus is getting at here, and what John's getting at in his story of Jesus donning the role of a servant. In the world in which this was originally composed, it cannot be both a political action of overturning systems of hierarchy as well as a personal action of love expressed. And that's how Jesus loved his people to the end. So I want to suggest to you that when we think of Marjorie Kemp, she was actually standing up for the inversion of the social order in a way that would bring greater justice. I think she had followed the teaching of Jesus. And it seems to me that one of the great challenges of our era is that outside the evangelical church, there's all this questioning about social systems going on, social structures, the way power is being used by men over women, by white over black, by strong over the weak, by the rich over the poor. Yet the discussion doesn't seem to be translating into the church, it seems to me. We need to be working towards systems that overturn those injustices, those inequalities, I would suggest. And our hospitality needs to include systems of accountability that ensure that leaders and others who enforce systems of oppression and exploitation are held to account for what they do. So I would encourage you, as I assume this is part of the direction these four have been on for a while, seek the just dimensions of what it is to love, as well as the personal humility involved in loving, and hold them both together as you seek to exercise hospitality.